Well, HBO's Game of Thrones, CBS's The Big Bang Theory, and BCC's The Schemer and the Dreamer. This spring, besides unwanted snow, there are a lot of series finales. In some cases, tying up loose ends. Maybe there's going to be some whodunits, cliffhangers, and hopefully, happy endings. Now, thinking of this series finales, I think back to last spring, and there was a series finale. The Toronto Maple Leafs against the Boston Bruins. Seventh game happened to be on the same night as a worship concert here in the city, featuring Paul Baloche and Brian Dirksen. And I had a dilemma. I wanted to see both, and I realized that I can't be in two places at once. But in this day and age, we have such a thing as a PVR. So I set up the game and looked forward to watching it after the concert. I informed people I was with, please don't indicate the score of the game. Don't give any giveaways like that, or I will be very disappointed. So we're at the concert. It was a very good concert. Many of you were there. But about halfway through the concert, at the end of our row, there is a fellow. I'll call him a fellow. I'd prefer to call him a moron, but I'll call him a fellow who was keeping track of the game. And that's okay. He's entitled to do that. But then he was communicating with Paul Baloche, who proceeded to update us on what was happening in the Maple Leaf game. I was not only upset, I was furious, and I had to hold myself back. I wanted to stand up and cry out, Baloche, you're killing me. You're a good musician. I love your worship songs, but you don't do that. And I had other few choice statements that I could have made to him. And then I had this dream of the next morning opening the paper, and it saying, American worship leader harassed and heckled by a London pastor. And I thought that likely wouldn't go all that well. Now, there's more to the story. We got home that night, and I had already been informed that the Leafs lost. They were winning after the second period, and they had a disastrous third period, a total collapse. And do you know, to this day, I still have that game on our PVR. However, I have yet to watch it. I can't bear to watch the third period collapse of the Maple Leafs. It's fair to say that the Maple Leafs last spring did not finish well. Today's series finale, and I hope many of us are sad that we've come to the end of this series. In it, we're going to discover that the main character, Joseph, finished well. Now, there's a lot of Bible characters that did not finish well. There was a moral collapse, in many cases disappointing choices, behaviors that did not please God, and particularly in their final years. A random list would include Isaac, Moses, David, Solomon, and we could go on and on and on. But in Genesis 46 to 50, we have a record of Joseph finishing well. And to do so, Joseph prioritized three areas of life. Three priorities for Joseph that enabled him to live a life that pleases God and pleases God right to the very end. These are three priorities that we need to embrace, not only before our final lap, but during the final years of our lives. Define some terms, final years. I was intrigued the other day. I came across two different commentaries that describes Genesis 46 to 50 as Joseph's final years. When we meet Joseph at the beginning of Genesis 46, he is 39 years old. And that should concern some of us. If when you're 39, it means that you're in your final years, many of us would qualify with that kind of qualification. And I'm not sure we would be comfortable to think that when you're 39, you're in your final years. Some of you, boy, if 39 is your final years, how do you classify you? And I guess I have to include me as well. Keep in mind as well that while Joseph is 39, his dad, Jacob, would have been around 130. And if you do some quick math, you'll realize that Jacob and Rachel had Joseph when Jacob was 91 years old. And I could say a whole lot about that and get in a whole lot of trouble. But just imagine 91 having a child. The other thing that we see is this matter of priorities. When I use the word priorities, I'm always careful because we often use it quite randomly. Is physical exercise important? Absolutely. It's important to me. It's a priority. And then I follow that up by asking, so what are you doing about it? Do you play squash, racquetball? Do you walk? Do you run? I do nothing of that, you answer, but physical exercise is a priority. We call that in psychological terms a disconnect between what you are verbalizing and what you're actually doing. So when this morning we talk about Joseph setting some priorities in three areas of life, we need to not only appreciate that he verbalized his priorities, but he acted on them. There's actions that he took in these areas. Now, just before we get into these three areas, I've got a little warning for you. We're going to be covering a fair bit of scripture today. Now, into the spring, you're going to be going in some sermons, you're going to go, oh, that's just a nice little paragraph, neat and tidy. But today, we want to kind of survey over a fair bit of scripture. So be patient. This will be good preparation for you for Tuesday night when we go through the Gospel of John, when we read it through. But for today, if you've got your Bible, you can follow along. There will be scripture on the screen behind me, and we'll be moving at a pretty rapid pace. The first area of prioritization for Joseph is this. We call this investing in family. Investing in family. Family was a priority for Joseph. Before he entered the final years, and especially during that period of the final years of Joseph. Let's just give you a quick sampling of Joseph and this priority. Let's get a bit of a setting. So Israel, keep in mind, this is a nickname for Jacob. He set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. So we know that Jacob, responding to the news from the brothers, is heading to Egypt. And God spoke to Jacob in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob, here I am, he replied. I am God, the God of your father, he said. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes right at the end of your life, Jacob. Here's the key here, is God uses family for his purposes. It is so significant in God's unfolding plan of redemption to get Jacob and the family down to Egypt. And here we see this setting. Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen. This is where Jacob and the brothers went. And he went there to meet his father. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Joseph is often weeping in this account of his life, especially during his final years, and without fail, it's always connected to his family. And I think in his weeping, he's revealing his heart. Joseph had a heart for, a passion for family. And we say, Jacob said to Joseph, "Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." We don't read that Jacob dropped down dead. In fact, he ended up living for another 17 years. We know that Jacob died at 147 years old. But what we see here again is this priority on family. So Joseph settled his father and brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramses, as Pharaoh directed. Joseph also provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to the number of their children. So here we see Joseph in a very practical way, caring for, looking after the practical needs of his family in this big resettlement from the land of Canaan into this region of Egypt. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Jacob rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. When Jacob saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, "Who are these?" "They are the sons God has given me here," Joseph said to his father. Then Jacob said, "Bring them to me so I may bless them." What a beautiful picture of Grandpa Jacob blessing and casting favor on his grandsons, Manasseh and Ephraim. It's quite a story. We know that there's what gets called the cross-armed blessings, where Jacob pronounced the blessing that should go to the first son on the second son, but nevertheless, both sons were blessed and experienced the blessing of their grandfather. And then in Genesis 50, the very last chapter, we read that Jacob died. Joseph threw himself on his father. He wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, my father made me swear an oath and said, I'm about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father, then I will return." Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear to do." So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had brought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. And here we see, at the very end of Jacob's life, Joseph taking the initiative, Joseph in a position of leader, treating his father Jacob with great dignity and respect. You have in Genesis 50 a royal procession as they led Jacob, this old, old man, back into his land, the land of Canaan. So what does all this mean for you and me? Well, what we see here again is this great priority that Joseph placed on family. And I would suggest that we can learn well, if we intend to finish well, by putting that kind of emphasis and priority on family. Now, I know there's complicated issues like boundaries in life. Right back at the very start of our series, back in the fall, we considered the whole idea of dysfunctional families. And I'm aware that many of you are in families where there's interesting dynamics. There may be a level of estrangement from a parent or a child. There can be many things that go on here. Family living can be very challenging. But God's intention is that He will build, He will strengthen, and He will use the healthy family unit. God carries out his purposes and his plans, and it's often through that institution we know as the family. I've been to many funerals, officiated many funerals over the years, and one thing I have never witnessed at a funeral is a child getting up, an adult child or a younger child getting up and saying, "This is what I'd like to say about my dad. He placed way too great a priority on his family." Somebody else gets up and says, "Mom just loved us way too much. She cared for us. She supported us beyond what we would have ever expected." No, we eulogize a person, and often what stands out is that person's investment in family, the care, the support, the love that that person has had for family. Now, some have asked me over the years, what about what gets called the replacement theory? The idea here is that in the Old Testament times, God used the family to carry out his purposes. Into the New Testament, God uses the church to carry out his purposes and his plans. And my proposal is that we need to avoid extremes. We should never go to the extreme in life of saying it's all about my family of origin. It's all about the biological family. Because indeed in the New Testament, we are given an appreciation for the vital importance of the spiritual family. It should give you goosebumps to think that we're gathered here today with brothers and sisters in Christ. It should revolutionize the way we view one another to realize that we are part of a spiritual family. It concerns me when I hear people going, "No, I'm not going to be as involved in church life because I'm putting all my attention and emphasis on family." But at the other end of the spectrum comes the person who puts all his or her emphasis on church life and avoids or neglects family. And somehow, with God's help and by his grace, we need to find a real good balance in this regard. And I actually believe that one of the vital roles of the church is to build up, support, and strengthen the family. We should never be at odds. It should never be a competition. And we need to always be pulling back, asking the question, so how is the church helping you build into and strengthen your family? And if you push me hard enough, I think the church should be very concerned about family, family dynamics, even social issues that are related to the family. Many of you received an email blast a few days ago telling you about the London Crisis Pregnancy Center banquet this Friday night. And the other day I woke up with a real burden. And as we all realize, there is a famine in our land. There's a spiritual famine where we've got many entities telling us that feminism equals abortion and that late-term abortions are an okay thing. And that's appalling. And we need to do something about it. It's one thing to say, I'm against abortion. But as we said with priorities, what are we doing about it? And if you're available Friday night, make a point of seeing Carol after the service. She'll give you some directions. There's a few of us already committed to going. I commit to being there. Murray was reminding me before the service that a few years ago, we were booked to go. It was Jillian Kernahan who was hosting our table. Late that afternoon, I had a long day. I changed into sweatpants, and we had some Chinese food. And then we get a call from Jillian at about 7:15 saying, "Where are you guys? did you forget that there's a banquet? So we raced to the banquet that night. It was my fault, not Heather's. I had got my dates confused. But you'll be glad to know that even though we had had Chinese food, I still managed to eat the meal at the sacrifices we make. But there is a practical issue. And as a pastor, I'm concerned because I know we've had situations where we've had to utilize the service of that ministry. And I'm really pleased that in this day and age where we are under attack, wait till the fall with some elections in the U.S. and Canada. And so as a Christian community, as a church, we need to do something about that. So does God want to work in and through the church? Absolutely. Does God want to work in and through the church to support those who are elderly, those who are very young, and support the building up and strengthening of the family? Absolutely. In fact, just a couple of scripture passages to further illustrate this point. You remember Jesus in Mark 7, he continued saying to the Pharisees, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is Corban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your own tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." Jesus' concern was they had manipulated a idea here that, well, if you devote something to God, then you're free of any responsibility to parents who may need your support and your help. And Jesus is all over that. He is very much against that kind of attitude. And this carries through into the epistles where Paul says in 1 Timothy, "But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents. For this is pleasing to God." All of us need to pay attention to that, especially those of us who may have an elderly parent or parents. Here's a good one in verse 8. "Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." I don't know about you. That gets my attention. And I think we're being encouraged to care about family. If you're a parent, you are responsible for providing for your children, your younger children. And as a parent gets older, you have a responsibility in that way. I'm very glad that Mark is here this morning. This is a message for everyone, but Mark, please remember what I just said when I get older years and years from now. I had a conversation yesterday. I had a Perry out for breakfast yesterday, and Perry wishes everyone well. I thought he's doing great, and my hope and prayer is that he will be able to join us in the not-too-distant future. We were with another couple that have got to know us through A&W. Just a cool aside, just the little things are the big things. The fellow was in to see me the other day, just wanted to make sure on the setup with Perry about our breakfast. And on the way out, he noticed the daily breads on the information desk. And he said, "Am I okay to take one of these?" And I said, "Sure." And yesterday, he not only is telling me how he's reading them every day, but he had all kinds of questions. And I thought, so it goes to show you, some of those little things are the big things that way. But as we were talking, they were telling us, this couple, that they were going from breakfast to help out an older fellow, a friend. And they quickly said to me that they're helping him because his family has abandoned him. He's just kind of coping on his own, relying on friends and maybe even some strangers to give him the help and support he needs. And I thought, how sad. It reminded me of a conversation I had with a fellow just a month ago. He's just entering into what we would call the final years. And I asked him a question. I said, do you have any regrets? He said, John, one of my biggest regrets is I really haven't been there to support and encourage my elderly parents. Now, some of you have some challenges, right? You're going, John, earlier you talked about boundaries and dysfunction. And some of you, it's an issue of distance. You're maybe not living close to those who are elderly, but there are many practical ways you can still be involved and still offer support. And can I say this? I am actually not wanting to barrage you this morning, because when I look around, and sometimes it's at arm's length, but many of you are doing a remarkable job in this area. And I just want to encourage you. I just want to say that you are investing in family, and that is pleasing to God, and it's something that we need to do. And what we see here when it comes to the final years is not only are we doing that during the final lap of life, but even as you are entering into it, even as you build a foundation, you make that kind of investment into family. Let's go to our next area. We've talked about investing in family. I'm going to give you a label here, and this is working with integrity and impact. So Joseph's priority was investing in family. A second priority was working with integrity and impact. Now, there's a real tough incident that takes place here in Genesis 47. It's even a little bit controversial. There's a lot of people who have opinions about Joseph's actions here, but let's look at what the passage tells us. So we know there was no food. The famine went on for quite a while. However, in the whole region, the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. When the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is all gone. Then bring your livestock, said Joseph. I will sell you food in exchange for your livestock, since your money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph. He gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep and goats, their cattle and donkeys. And he brought them through that year with food in exchange for all their livestock. When that year was over, they came to him the following year and said, we cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there's nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes? We and our land as well. Buy us and our land in exchange for food. And we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate. So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. However, he did not buy the land of the priests because they received a regular allotment from Pharaoh and had food enough from the allotment Pharaoh gave them. That is why they did not sell their land. Joseph said to the people, now that I have bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here is seed for you so that you can plant the crops. But when the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you may keep as seed for the fields and as food for yourselves and your households and your children. You have saved our lives, they said. May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh. So Joseph established it as a law concerning land in Egypt, still in force today, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. It was only the land of the priests that did not become Pharaoh's. I've seen this text looked at in many different ways, in talks about taxation, in some discussions about servitude or slavery. There are some who are very critical of Joseph's actions in what he did with the Egyptians. I actually take a positive spin on it, given the circumstances, given that it was an incredibly severe famine, the fact that many should have died, and that the people proclaimed their approval of Joseph's actions, realizing that it helped them survive. Joseph, as we know, was the viceroy. He was the administrator in Egypt, I would argue, right up to his death at 110 years old. And throughout his life, and even into the later years, he worked with integrity, and he had an impact on people. Just a few observations along the way, not only in Genesis 47, but in other parts of Genesis. Joseph proved to be an excellent employee. It was kind of his main gig in life. Yes, he prioritized family, but he was an excellent employee. He was very loyal and accountable towards Pharaoh. We know that Pharaoh was not an easygoing man. He would have been very difficult to work for. But Joseph showed the right kind of respect and dignity towards Pharaoh. I'm not naive. Some of you have a difficult boss. Some of you have a very hard supervisor. But Joseph provides us with an excellent example of someone who appreciated the role that Pharaoh had and was willing to be submissive and accountable to him. Pharaoh prospered because of his right-hand man, Joseph. I'm also impressed by Joseph's humility. Joseph always displayed humility as he worked with people. Also, we see Joseph, especially in the text we just read, as expert in crisis management. This was a very difficult time. There were not a lot of other options for Joseph. And while we may be critical of Joseph's actions, moving towards this model of taxation was what enabled the people of Egypt and surrounding areas to survive a severe famine. And when I look at these kinds of qualities, I ask, are these qualities that you have? Are you known as a person who thrives when times are difficult, when times are hard, even in the workplace? But what I like most about Joseph and his work is it really did have an impact on other people. Does what you do in the workplace have an impact on other people? If I was to ask other people, does that person have an impact? Is he changing your life for the better? If you're a teacher, do you have that commitment to those that you are teaching? If you are a doctor or a dentist, is that what drives you? It's not about how wealthy I can be. It's about, can I have an impact? Can I improve the quality of life for those around me? If you're a manager, if you're a politician, there's a good one. If you're a pastor, are you having that kind of impact? As I was preparing for this morning, I think of a man who had great impact in his workplace. He would not like me doing this, but I'm going to, for a couple of minutes, brag on my dad. And my dad had no university education. He came from a very poor family, and they could not afford that. Dad started at the lowest realms in the work world, and through hard work, perseverance, and some smarts, he worked his way up to being vice president of a fairly major company in Toronto. He worked hard. He excelled in areas like crisis management. He was a vice president and related so well to the men and women who served as president of the company. They really loved my dad, and he respected them. But I have a key memory. My mom called me, this was just before Dad died, and asked, she said, "John, your dad would like you to take him down to a fairly major function of the company that he had worked at." And so I drove him down and escorted him and was his kind of chaperone for the evening. And I quickly realized the kind of impact Dad had had over many years at his workplace. For that evening, I was not known as John Mackey. I was Jack Mackey's son. I had people coming up to me who had never met my dad, and they said, "But we know of him because there's the big Jack Mackey conference room." And what a privilege to not only meet him, but to meet his son. But the very best memory was a woman coming up to me, a department manager at this large place. And she had tears in her eyes. And she said, "You're Jack Mackey's son?" And I said, "Yes." And then she quickly said, "I love that man." She said, "You know, I'm going to get teary here. Joseph can weep, I guess I can weep." She said, "When my family came to Canada, we couldn't speak any English. We came from Portugal, could not speak any English." And she said, my mom cleaned office buildings. And this office was one of the buildings that she cleaned. And she said, "I would come along with her, and we'd be cleaning." And she said, "Your dad often would work late and would see us cleaning and was also always very nice and courteous to us." And then she said, out of the blue, one night, "Your dad offered me a job." She said, "I didn't have training in that area, but he said he thought I had potential. He said he thought that I was someone who could go far." So she said, "I started just as a secretary's helper." And she said, "Here I am now, 25 years later. I'm the manager of one of the larger departments in the company." And I thought, wow, that was my dad who reached out and had life-lasting impact on that person. Never underestimate the impact that you can have in your workplace. You say, "Well, I'm just a salesman." Hey, what about that customer who needs your product or needs your service? You might say, "I'm just a teacher." Well, I got to tell you, never have we needed teachers who go, "I will do what I can to have an impact on my students." And doctors and dentists and factory workers, if you're flipping hamburgers somewhere, realize that what pleases God is when you're having that kind of impact on life. The people loved Joseph. The people said, "You know what?" They said, "We love him because he helped us survive." Joseph was dedicated to this notion of loving others. Let's look at our final priority. So you've got the family, you've got work, and then just quickly I want to talk about how Joseph maintained and held on to good theology. So you got the family, work, and then good theology. Last section here. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, guess what? Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Carson, we're going to stop at that point. what an interaction. It kind of comes out of the blue and leaves us kind of scratching our heads. And it might be helpful to contrast the brothers' poor theology and Joseph's good theology. If you were here last week, you might be saying to yourself, hasn't Joseph already forgiven the brothers? Haven't things been settled? Why are the brothers rehashing what has happened? The request they make seems very twisted and very messy. I happen to believe that Jacob never left those instructions. The brothers were doing a little bit of manipulation, playing the Jacob card to try to influence their brother. They didn't have an ability to grasp forgiveness and grace. They didn't appreciate that it was grace that fueled Joseph's forgiveness of them 17 years earlier. They didn't appreciate that Jacob was motivated by very good theology. Now, I do know that some people struggle with this notion of forgiveness. Remember years ago counseling a fellow, and I knew that his wife and family had forgiven him for something that he had done that negatively impacted the family. And I told them that. I said, I've talked to your wife. I've talked to your children. They forgive you. And I remember him looking at me and he said, John, I don't deserve to be forgiven. And I think I surprised him when I answered, you're right. You don't deserve to be forgiven. But forgiveness is about grace. And your family has chosen to bestow grace on you. Over the years, I've dealt with, and maybe you've dealt with, people who struggle with assurance. It's a pretty big issue. Has God really forgiven me? Some people wake up at night and go, what if I'm standing before the pearly gates of heaven and Jesus meets me there and goes, you know what? I've reconsidered. You really did do a lot of bad things. And I'm not sure if my death on the cross was enough. Assurance can be a very tricky issue. When I was out in Vancouver years ago on sabbatical, and I sat beside the widow of one of the former professor of the school at Regent, and she was struggling with assurance. And this was a woman who had tremendous influence in the school and that community, but she struggled with assurance. Remember when I was counselor way back at Crusaders Bible Club camp, the first night, 12 boys, the first night, hell and brimstone message, and like of the 12, 10 of them came to Christ that night. Remarkable. The next night, 10 came to Christ. And the third night, 11 came to Christ. Did you see the pattern here? I mean, they were scared silly. I think they were struggling with homesickness. But they didn't have a sense of assurance. And what I love here is that these guys had a fear that was fueled by this faulty thinking. Joseph, on the other hand, says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm not in the place of God. That's good theology. He said, it's up to God to sort out these kinds of matters anyways. But then as he talks about God's providence and goodness, we see that Joseph's faith fueled his ability to forgive. He knew that God was good. He knew that God's providence made all this possible, that God could take what is good and ugly and make something good of it. So what does this mean to us? In a very particular way, we see we need to have a handle on grace and forgiveness. That's part of good theology. To me, we need to be men and women who maintain and tenaciously hold on to good theology. The only way I see that developing is through the preaching of sermons where there's good theology, in your devotionals, in your Bible studies. There always needs to be a priority on good theology. I know a lot of times people say, oh, we need to be more practical. I love practical teaching, but it has to be rooted in good theology. And that needs to be one of our quests. In fact, in life situations and circumstances, especially when they're difficult, the grid we need to use to interpret the hard situations and circumstances in life is good theology. It will have a remarkable impact on your life. I don't care how practical it is. Saying I'm having a bad week at work, put that bad week through the grid of good theology. That's why when we have poor theology, we go, I'm having a bad week, therefore I serve a bad God. No, good theology is God is good all the time. And when we have that good theology, it drives and motivates us in that way. Good theology means that you know what you believe, and what you believe shapes how you behave. Good theology. Joseph comes to an end at 110 years old. He shows further good theology in that he knows that the people that are being built up in Egypt, the people of Jacob, are going to be going back to Canaan. Incredible how he anticipates that. But what I love about Joseph is he is a man who finished well. He invested in family. He worked with integrity and impact. And through life, right to the very end, he held on to, he maintained good theology. Will you stand with me, please? We've got a few minutes to go. We'll have a final hymn and benediction. But I'm sure in his final years that Joseph did a lot of reflecting. And I'd like you to take this opportunity to do a little bit of reflecting, a little bit of self-analysis. So how are you doing? In investing in family, many of you are doing really well. And I just want to say, keep doing what you're doing. Show care, support, and love for your family. And that's living a life that pleases God. And when it comes to those of you who are working, always ask the question, am I working with integrity? And am I concerned about having an impact, truly helping those under my influence? And then say, God, help me maintain good theology, especially when I'm up against difficult circumstances or situations. Good theology is what will get me through and to the very end. Father, shape our thoughts. Help us in our specific situation to work out the details that we've presented in this sermon today. Father, we look around us and there are many believers who do not finish well. It's a tragedy. It's very sad. Father, motivate and inspire us to finish well. For those who are younger, I believe the seeds of finishing well are planted now. I pray, God, that you would enable those who are younger to make good choices now. And Father, I thank you for the compelling and attractive example of Joseph, and I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who is not a believer, that they would take that step of faith today. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross. And as we move into Easter, and as we do a series in the next few weeks that will focus on what Easter is all about, I pray, Father, that you would continue to minister into and speak into our lives. Finally, Father, before our final songs, we want to again thank you for Dale and Teresa Murray. And we know that for this season, this is their last Sunday. God, we want to express our appreciation for a couple that are showing us what it means to finish well. Father, may their example inspire us, and may we be filled with love for them, and may we, like Jacob and Joseph of old, always hold the prospect that we will one day be together forever. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.